About this, Timmy was talking about this the other night. One of the recent trips, I can't remember which one, we were talking, and somehow we got to talking about the rapture. I don't remember if that was the topic of conversation or we were just sharing stories. But Uncle Calvin, Mandy's uncle, started to share about when he was in college in Missouri and how several students, I don't know how many, some of the students there, were convinced that the rapture was going to take place. So to prepare for it, these students quit school to be prepared for the rapture. Now, personally, I think they were just tired of school. That's my personal opinion, all right? Having been in college, I can imagine not a whole lot of motivation. Now, I don't know if that was the case or not, but they actually stopped going to class, I guess withdrew from school, but that's a pretty extreme step to take if you're a college student, right? I mean, those parents who are here today with your student, if you've got a student and a child in college, if they were to call you and tell you, hey, mom, dad, the rapture's happening next Tuesday, so I'm quitting school, how would you respond to that? Probably wouldn't go well. But they did, and there are stories we could talk about how people became convinced that Jesus was going to return and did some of them, crazy things in order to be prepared for it. But the Bible's very clear, and Paul's addressing in Thessalonians that we should not try to set dates and times for the return of Jesus. Jesus was very clear that no one knows the day or the hour. We do have a lot of details that are given to us in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians throughout Scripture. We have prophecy about the return of Christ. The book of Revelation gives us a lot of information about what will happen in the day of the Lord, which the Thessalonians are concerned about. But we do not know the specific day or hour that Jesus will return, and it's foolish to attempt to try to figure that out. But many people have, and that's part of what's happening in Thessalonica. They're not quitting college, but some of these believers are quitting their jobs. They are becoming a burden on the rest of the church because they are waiting for Jesus. They are convinced that Jesus will return at any moment. But Bible prophecy, what we have in Scripture, Bible prophecy is not given to us so that we can make a calendar. Bible prophecy is given to us to build spiritual character in us, to grow us, to motivate us, to equip us with what we need to know to be able to serve the Lord diligently, fulfilling the Great Commission until the day that He returns. And remember our theme for this series, followers of Christ are expected to live a lifestyle of faith, loving service, and endurance as we wait for Christ's return. We're not to quit our jobs and go hide in a cave or at home. We're not to try to determine dates and times. What we know about the return of Christ should motivate us to serve the Lord and fulfill the Great Commission with enthusiasm. Jesus warned us not to set dates and times for His coming in Matthew 24. And this is exactly what's happening in the Thessalonian assembly. They're trying to determine dates, and it's causing confusion. It's causing turmoil in the church. Someone had fooled the Thessalonian believers into thinking that they were already living in the day of the Lord. This teaching probably came about as what was labeled as a prophetic utterance, but really wasn't. And so someone probably prophesied that they were living in the day of the Lord. And so that gained some momentum. It shook the believers in Thessalonica. And then to top it off, a letter comes from someone claiming to be Paul that came after his first letter. And in that letter, that person evidently told them, claiming to be Paul, told them that they were living in the day of the Lord and that the Lord was about to return. And this deeply troubled the Thessalonian believers. they thought, hey, we missed it. We missed the trumpet call. Paul told us how this was going to unfold, and we missed something because here we are on the day of the Lord, which does that mean we're not saved? What does this mean? And so they're confused. So to calm them and stabilize their hearts, their faith, Paul explains that they're not, in fact, in the day of the Lord. The reason they could know that was simple. The day of the Lord could not arrive until some other events took place that had not yet taken place. And so he states for them in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he gives them the prophetic events that make up God's timetable. Now, let me just say, there's a lot here, all right? We would be here for hours if we really dug into this passage of Scripture. And I do not plan to keep you here for hours. I know better than that, all right? I'm not going to attempt that. But I am going to move pretty quickly through several things that this passage of Scripture touches on. So just kind of jump in. I can talk fast when I need to. Y'all know that. So just jump in and hang on the best you can, all right? These events, the first event Paul shares with them is the actual rapture of the church. In verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 6 and 7, Paul addresses this. And he appears to be saying, again, we're not going to get into a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib debate, but he appears to be at least indicating that that's going to take place early on in that seven-year period. Verses 1 and 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy, that's what leads us to believe that someone else had delivered a prophecy that was not accurate, that was not in fact a prophecy from God, or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, there's the letter, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. And then in verse 6, you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed at his time, the Antichrist. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. Now, have you ever been confused? We lived in New Orleans for a year, okay? And I don't have a great sense of direction. Never have, all right? GPS is my best friend when I'm trying to find a new place, all right? I don't know what we ever did without it. And we didn't have it in New Orleans. New Orleans, it's not as much this way now, but in New Orleans, when we lived there, and for a long time before that, there was no such thing as left turns. You could not make a left turn at a stoplight. It wasn't allowed. It was against the law. And so what you had to do was go through the intersection, make a U-turn, and then turn right. They started to put in more roundabouts like they are here. There are some places now where you can make a left turn. Wasn't the case. The stoplight right by our apartment, that was not the case. You had to go through, make a U-turn, turn right. Now, I mentioned that I don't have a good sense of direction? It never failed. Because you're always making U-turns, we would go somewhere, and I never knew where north, south, east, and west. I was always turned around. Now, Mandy, her sense of direction is about as bad as mine, but in New Orleans, for some reason, she could figure it out. I was always confused and going the wrong way, and she was always telling me, no, north is that way or wherever. You know, I can't even find it right now, that way. And so I was always confused. I felt like I was always lost driving around New Orleans. Confusion is unsettling. It's not good. It doesn't feel good to not know what's going on and to not know where you are. Confusion has filled the Thessalonian church. They think they're in the day of the Lord. They think that they've been misled by Paul. They think that they have not gotten all the facts or have interpreted the prophecies wrong. There is confusion. They are confused and they are troubled. But Paul calmed them down with the truth that he had already taught them in his first letter. The Lord would return and he would catch up his church, those who were saved, to meet him in the air. Verses 13 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, the purpose of that passage is to communicate to them where the believers who have already died are and what will happen when the Lord returns, that he will in fact catch up, the church will be raptured, and we will all be reunited with Christ in the air and go to eternity with him. Now, once the church is out of the world, Satan and his forces will unfold their plan. And this, if we're looking at, if you lean towards a pre-trib interpretation that the rapture will take place at the beginning of that seven-year period where the Antichrist will have a treaty with Israel, then break that treaty at the end of 3.5 years, and then intense persecution will follow. If you believe, and I lean in this direction, that the church will be raptured prior to that, or at the beginning of that seven-year period, then we can see that the removal of the church and God's presence in the church would be one way, possibly, that restraint would be removed when the verses are talking about removing restraint. Now, the problem with that is I stopped at verse 2. We'll get to verse 3 in a minute. Verse 3 seems to indicate that we may, in fact, see who the Antichrist is and see him break that treaty, which means that would be more of a mid-trib. And so listen, you can study that all you want, and everybody needs to. We need to study it. We need to have an opinion on we need to try to understand what Scripture is saying, but the truth is we just don't know for sure when that's going to take place. You'll have a hard time convincing me that it's going to be after that 3.5-year period, but I don't know for sure. But here's what we do know. The day of the Lord will include a time of tribulation for the people on earth. And what's going to happen there is that Satan and his hosts will be working on earth, and God will be sending righteous judgment from heaven. Judgments, plural, from heaven. And Revelation 6 through 19 describes this period of tribulation for us. Paul says that none of that would happen until the man of sin is revealed, the Antichrist is revealed. That had not happened yet. So what he's saying here is it's not the day of the Lord. Do you know who the Antichrist is? No. Well, then it can't be the day of the Lord because that hasn't happened yet. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. Now, why is Satan unable to reveal this man of sin? Well, according to Scripture, according to Paul, God is restraining the forces of evil in the world today. Satan cannot do whatever he wants to do whenever he pleases. He has a lot of power, but he's still subject to God. He can only do what God permits, what he allows. God is able to make even the wrath of man praise him, and the survivors of your wrath are restrained, Psalm 76:10 tells us. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul mentions this restraining force that even today is keeping everything on schedule. And that restrainer is working in the world and will continue to do so until he is out of the way or taken out of the midst. The restrainer is a person or being today who is in the midst of us, but will one day be taken out of the midst. Now, who is that restrainer? We don't know for sure, but my educated guess is that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, listen, we believe that there will be people who are saved during the tribulation when the church is not there, which means the Holy Spirit will still be present on earth, but think about this for a moment. Before you get too down on the church, whatever frustrations may come in church life, this is a great church. If you're visiting with us again, I'm not trying to address a problem here, but sometimes we get frustrated with church. People outside the church get frustrated with what's going on in the church. We could go around and point out all of the imperfections in the church because we're human beings, we're not perfect, and the church is full of imperfect people. But think about this for a moment. All the believers who are the body of Christ worldwide, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, right? The Holy Spirit lives in and through us, and our presence is the Holy Spirit's presence in a very unique way. Suddenly, that's gone. So whatever issues may have and do and will exist in the church, don't minimize the impact the presence of the body of Christ in our world makes. That, in my opinion, is when the restraining force will be removed. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, when that's gone, the man of sin is revealed. God is loosening his grip. He's not losing control of his creation, but I believe you can see it in the book of Revelation. When that tribulation begins, I can picture God just slightly loosening his grip and letting that unfold. And one of the ways I believe he will do that is the removal of his church. So, the Holy Spirit will be present on earth during the day of the Lord, but he will not be restraining the forces of evil like he is today. And so judgment will unfold. And Paul's saying, hey, I know things are bad, but God is still restraining the forces of evil. So as bad as it can and has gotten throughout history, persecution of Christians, evil that's been done that we've all seen in different forms, that's nothing compared to what it's going to be like when the restraining force is removed. Here's the bottom line. God has a timetable for his plan, and nothing that Satan does can change that timetable. God will unfold his plan that will culminate in judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous. Satan and all of his followers will be punished for all of eternity, and God's people will join the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in heaven for all of eternity, the new heaven and the new earth. Just as there was a fullness of time for the coming of Christ when he came the first time, there is a fullness of the time for his appearance. And there's a fullness of time for the appearance of the Antichrist as well. And nothing will move God off of his schedule because his plans are perfect. Let's move on to the next event that Paul talks about. He talks about the revelation, specifically the revelation of the Antichrist in verses 3 through 5 and then in verse 8. The revelation of the Antichrist. Look at verse 3 with me. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. Paul didn't use the term Antichrist in his letter. We see that used by John only, but this is the name we use to identify who Paul is talking about here. The last great world dictator that will exist, the most powerful dictator that will ever exist, the man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition. There are different names for the Antichrist. Now, Satan has been at war with God ever since he tried to become God. He's always wanted to be God. That's what motivated him to do what he did that caused him to fall in the first place. He rebelled against God. He tried to capture God's throne. Isaiah 14 talks about that. He tempted Eve in the garden. Through her, both Eve and Adam sinned. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Satan and God have been at war with one another all of this time. In Genesis 3:15, God declared war on Satan and his family, his seed, and he promised the coming of the Redeemer who would finally and completely defeat Satan. Now, the term Antichrist, that prefix anti has two meanings. It can mean against or instead of. The Antichrist embodies both of those meanings. He is both against God, at war with God, and he wants to replace God. Satan wants to replace God. And so Satan not only opposes Christ, but he wants to be worshiped instead of Christ. And one day he's going to produce what he, I assume, considers his masterpiece, and that's the Antichrist, who will cause the world to worship Satan and believe Satan's lies. Paul had explained all of this to the believers in Thessalonica. Evidently, there's more even that he explained than what we have recorded for us in these letters. He explained all of these things. He refers to his explanation of these things. We can assume that he taught them relevant scriptures of the Old Testament and as well as the apostles' teachings. And we're fortunate, all of us are fortunate, to have the entire Bible so that we can study and see the picture from beginning to end. We get the total picture of not just the Antichrist, the second coming of Jesus as well, but of God's entire story of salvation from beginning to end. Prophetic students, we may not agree on every detail. And depending on who you put in a room, no one's going to agree on every detail of prophecy. But the main facts, when we put them all together, give us this description of the Antichrist. Let's move quickly through this. At first, he's going to be a peacemaker. What do we know about him? He's going to be a peacemaker. Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come," and I looked, and there was a white horse, and its rider held a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a conqueror in order to conquer. He will be a peaceful political leader to begin with. He'll unite 10 different nations in Europe. He'll form a strong power uniting those nations. He'll bring a brief time of worldwide peace. Peace in the Middle East. Imagine. He's going to seem like the best thing that's ever happened to the world. And then eventually that will be broken, but for a time he's going to seem like the answer the world's been looking for. And then he will also be the protector. He will protect. He'll protect specifically God's people, the Jews, to begin with. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to bring the rebellion to an end and to put a stop to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one, the ruler, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be rebuilt with a plaza and a moat, but in difficult times, the temple of God. After those 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood, and until the end, there will be war, desolations are decreed. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop. 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. And the abomination of desolation will be on the wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. Now, we're not going to examine all the details of that. We've been through the book of Daniel. There's a lot there, but there's a few facts. First, this prophecy applies primarily to Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. It is Daniel speaking to God's people in exile. He's speaking to them about what will happen in the coming, that God has not given up on the nation of Israel, that the temple will eventually be rebuilt, and God still has a plan for his nation. Now, you put that together with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and it seems like possibly some of this should be applied to the church, but this specific prophecy, he's talking to Israel. Second, it announces a time when the Messiah will come and accomplish certain purposes for the Jewish people. The word for week here is a period of 7 years. 70 weeks are equal to 490 years. These 490 years are divided into three parts. 7 weeks are 49 years, during which the city would be rebuilt. 62 weeks are 434 years, at the end of which the Messiah would come and be cut off. 1 week or 7 years is the next phase during which a prince would have a covenant with Israel. Now, two princes are involved here. There is Jesus, the Messiah, the prince, and then there's another prince, a coming prince, and that is the Antichrist. Verse 26 is probably talking about when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. The coming Antichrist will belong to evidently a nation that was part of that Roman Empire. And then pay attention to the fact that there appears to be a parenthesis or a pause between the 69th and 70th week. We are now living in that parenthesis. That is where we are in this prophecy. The 69th week ended with the ministry of Jesus. He was cut off. The 70th week will start with the coming of the Antichrist. He will make a covenant with Israel to protect her, rebuild the temple, seem like Israel's best friend, and then 3.5 years, he will break that covenant and begin to demand worship of himself, and the Jews will be persecuted. This covenant, 7 years, will only last for 3.5 years. It's the signing of this covenant, not the rapture of the church, that signals the start of Daniel's 70th week. That 7 year period that's known as the day of the Lord. That period that the Thessalonians think has already happened. It has not happened yet. And again, I lean towards a more of a pre-trib rapture, and that will take place at the beginning of that 7 years. But we may well see the Antichrist before we are raptured. We may see some of that 7 year period. But selfishly, I sure do pray that it's no later than a mid-trib rapture. Because after that treaty's broken, it's going to be worldwide chaos. And if you are a follower of Christ, you will not survive. You will be tormented and tortured. You will be persecuted. Persecution like the world's never seen before. The Antichrist will be, then we can see, a peace breaker. He makes peace and then he breaks peace. Verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and offering in the temple. The abomination of desolation will be on the wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out on the desolator. After that 3.5 years, he breaks the covenant. The Antichrist takes over the temple, and this is what Paul termed the apostasy, or the falling away. Possibly the best translation would be the rebellion. Not just any rebellion, but the rebellion. Up to this point, the Antichrist has been this peacemaking leader of 10 nation, a 10 nation bond in Europe, obligated to protect Israel. And up to that point, he has. But now he reveals his true character by taking over the temple, the Jewish temple, and demanding that the world worship himself. Remember, Satan has always wanted to be God. He has always wanted to be worshiped. And the Antichrist will be the instrument that he uses to force the world to worship him. He will also reveal himself to be the persecutor. The persecutor. Revelation 13. Verses 15 through 17, it was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. There you go. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on his forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name for the number, or the beast's name or the number of its name. Daniel 9:27 tells us that in the middle of that week, 3.5 years, the Antichrist will break that covenant with the Jews, and then the next 3.5 years will be a period of intense persecution and tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, for at that time there will be great distress, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. Satan will vent his wrath against Israel. He hates Israel because he hates God's people. God still has a plan for Israel. He will so control the world's economic system that unless you have the mark of the beast, whatever that turns out to be, unless you have that, you won't be able to have a job. You won't be able to buy food. You won't be able to sell anything. It will be a great time of tribulation for those believers who are still on earth. Will anybody be saved during the tribulation? Yes, they will. I believe the church will be gone, but in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, we are told that 144,000 Jews will realize finally who the Messiah is, and they will accept Christ, and they will go on mission during this time of tribulation, and it will be a revival unlike anything that's ever happened in this world. So yes, there will be people who are saved during the time of tribulation. John described a great multitude of Gentiles who will come out of the tribulation in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. Even though the Holy Spirit will be removed in terms of the church being removed, that presence will be gone. He'll be out of the midst. The restraining power will be gone. He will still work with redeeming power. There will be some who are saved. So why not just wait until Jesus comes and then get saved, right? Well, for one, you may not make it that long, okay? We don't know when he's coming back. But the other thing is hey, yeah, there are going to be people who are saved, but remember, it's not going to be a pleasant time to be alive if you're a follower of Jesus. If you don't, you can't be a follower of Jesus and take this mark. And if you don't take this mark, everybody's going to know you're a follower of Jesus and they are going to want to kill you. And you're not going to be able to buy food. You're not going to be able to survive and participate in society. It is not going to be a good time to be a follower of Jesus. Now, God uses those. We see in Revelation, there are others who are saved. They are honored and they get to go to the same heaven that you and I get to go to, but it is not going to be a pleasant time. Those believers will ultimately be rescued, though, and the Antichrist will then become the prisoner. Keep in mind that God has a timetable. Satan will not be allowed to control the world forever. Jesus will return in power and great glory. And he will take the Antichrist, all of his associates, prisoner. He will bind Satan and cast them into the bottomless pit. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. This is going to be the climax of that great battle of Armageddon that we read about in Revelation. The nations of the world will unite with Satan to fight Jesus. But Jesus is the victor. It's much better to be a faithful follower of Christ in the present, not wait until some sign or his return, not to run and hide because he may come back in any moment. It's better to be a faithful follower of Jesus as we eagerly await the return of Christ. Again, our theme, followers of Christ are expected to live a lifestyle of faith, loving service, and endurance as we wait. We are faithful, we serve, we continue to serve faithfully. So we have the rapture of the church, one event that Paul addresses. We have the revelation of the Antichrist. We will know who he is. When the day of the Lord begins, it will begin with the signing of that treaty. And then we have the return of Christ. Paul addresses this in verses 8 through 12. This is his return to earth in glory and judgment. The event that we see described in the previous chapter in verses 5 through 10, we see it in Revelation 19. It will occur at the end of that seven-year period of tribulation when Satan's program, his evil program, will have ended with the Battle of Armageddon. This, of course, is separate from the rapture. The rapture will occur in secret. The church will be caught up to meet him in the air. The second event, though, when Christ returns in power and glory, will be for the whole world to see. It will be a public event. The church returns with him to defeat Satan and all of his followers. And then upon his return, Jesus will judge the Antichrist. He will judge the Antichrist. Look at verses 8 and 9, 2 Thessalonians 2. Then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him in the breath with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders, serving the lie. Nobody on earth will be able to overcome the Antichrist and his forces because he's empowered by Satan. Revelation 13:4, they worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it? Satan will enable his false Messiah to perform all sorts of miracles, signs, wonders. Verse 9 tells us that. And this is him imitating Jesus, right? We see what Jesus did on earth, and Satan is imitating that through the Antichrist. Satan's always been an imitator. During the apostolic age, miracles were given to verify message. We see in Hebrews chapter 2, for this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. For if the message is spoken through angels, was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience revealed a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. And so we see Jesus came. There were signs and wonders. Of course, his teaching, he empowered others to be able to do the same. And Satan is attempting to imitate him here. And then God's chosen apostles, they also used their miracles to verify who they were. It was sort of a credential to prove that they were sent by God to verify the message they were delivering. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle were performed with unfailing endurance among you, including signs and wonders and miracles. But miracles alone never prove that somebody's sent from God. We see in other places in scriptures where people did things, and they were impressive things, miracles that could not be explained, but they were not messengers of God. And that will be what's taking place here. Satan can perform miracles even that seem to rival the Lord's at times. This is how he opposed Moses in the court of Pharaoh in Exodus. In the final judgment, though, some people who perform miracles in the name of Jesus will be rejected by the Lord because they were not truly saved. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Judas even performed miracles, right? But he wasn't. He never truly surrendered to Christ. He wasn't saved. The purpose of God's miracles was to lead people to the truth. That's always what they were. The purpose of Antichrist's miracle, his miracles, will be to lead people to believe his lies. Paul called them false wonders, not because the miracles weren't real. They were very much real and will be. But because they persuaded people to believe Satan's lies instead of the truth. And when Jesus returns, he's going to judge the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, the brightness of his coming. And that verb destroy in verse 8, it is not intended to mean, I don't believe, annihilate, because in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we read the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You could take verse 8 and translate it this way. The Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and bring an end to his operations by the outshining of his presence. As Jesus comes for his church, as that draws near, Satan, his operating in this world is going to intensify. I mean, things in some ways will get worse and worse and worse. That's included in Scripture. We know that. And since Satan's a liar, we have to resist him with the truth of God's word. Satan is a liar and he's also a murderer. God gives life through his truth, but Satan kills with his lies. But we are encouraged to know that one day Jesus Christ will completely overthrow Satan and his entire system. He will be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity, while we are rewarded with eternity in heaven, those of us who are Christ followers. Something else, at his second coming, Jesus will judge the unsaved. He's going to take care of Satan, the Antichrist, but those who are not followers of Jesus will also be judged. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. With every wicked deception among those who are perishing, they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. Now, we've already established that a large number of Jews and Gentiles will be saved during that seven-year tribulation period, but the vast majority of the world's population will remain lost. People are going to die during God's judgments on earth. Others will die when Christ judges, will perish for all of eternity when Christ judges them finally and sends them to their destiny. It's important to point out that these people all had an opportunity to accept Jesus. I mean, all of these folks, we read that, you know, they perished because they did not accept the love of truth and so be saved. They could have accepted, but they chose not to. And as a result, their hearts were hardened and they remained lost. These people had the opportunity, and we know that God takes no pleasure in judging the lost. Ezekiel 33:11. Tell them as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. That's God's desire, that all men be saved. He says, repent, repent of your evil ways. Why will you die, house of Israel? And that could be said of anybody who's rejecting Jesus. When you have the opportunity for life, why do you reject that? These people will be judged, though. They will suffer forever because they would not receive and believe the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of the gospel. Their hearts will be so evil that they will not have any love for the truth at all. And people, those people who love lies and make lies will be excluded from God's eternal kingdom. They will be sent to the lake of fire with Satan and all of his followers. Now, in this paragraph, Paul teaches a sobering truth, and that's that a person can so resist the truth that he finally becomes deluded enough to where he'll believe anything. He believes an outright lie. There can be no neutral ground. Either we believe the truth of God's word or we believe a lie. We reject the truth if we believe the lie, because to reject the truth means to believe something that's not true. Now, does this mean that God is somehow responsible for man's rejection? You know, he hardened their hearts. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. No. And it doesn't mean it in this case any more than it did in Pharaoh's case, because we know that they had a chance to believe. Pharaoh had all kinds of signs and wonders that he from God that he could have chosen to believe and follow. And these people will have the truth of God's word as well as signs and wonders, but they still refuse to believe. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 reads very literally that they should believe the lie. The emphasis there. What is the lie? Well, Satan is the liar, and he has imposed a lot of deceptions throughout history on the human race. But there's one lie that from the beginning has led people astray. And he said it, we first see him saying it to Eve in the garden when he says, you will be like God. That's what he wants. And so he convinces us that we can too. We have the right to call the shots in our lives. No one should determine the course of my life except me. Who has the right to tell me what's right and wrong? If it feels good to me, if it sounds good to me, then I should be able to do that. I should determine what's right for me and what's wrong for me, because I control me. I mean, that's making yourself God. And that's what Satan tries to convince us of in many different ways, at many different times, even as believers. If he can get us to believe that we don't need to surrender to God and his plan for our lives, that we can do this better than him, he may not be able to have our souls, but he can cause us to be completely ineffective in accomplishing God's mission on earth. If we're living outside of God's plan, if we're living in disobedience, the lie is the idea that man is his own God, and so as a result, we can do whatever we want, and we can better ourselves by our own human efforts. But no man is righteous, not one. And this process we'd see described in Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to end with that today. If you want to turn there, we'll read through that. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Beginning in verse 18, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless. Their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over to their desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. But pay close attention to verse 5 or 25. Here's the reason. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. All of this means that Satan is really good at appealing to our pride. Really good. It's pride that traps us into doing Satan's will instead of God's. The people of Christ will judge not only the people that he will judge, rather, not only don't love the truth, but they have enjoyed unrighteousness. They have chosen this. Now, the human heart, for all of us, this is a little bit of a warning. For you, if you're lost, if you don't know Jesus, you have a chance today to accept Jesus. And I'm not trying to use fear tactics, I'm just telling the truth. The more we do something that we know we shouldn't, the easier it becomes. Until our hearts become completely hardened to that, whatever that is that's wrong. And that applies here too. God will give you chances to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The more times you reject that, the easier it becomes. Until eventually, God will give you over to your desire to go your own way. I don't know how many chances that is. Probably different for different people. I don't know. God knows that. I don't. But what we know is that at a certain point, if we continue to reject Jesus, our hearts will become hardened, and then we can't even recognize the truth anymore. For the follower of Jesus, even though we are saved, God still tells us many times in our lives, I want you to do this. It's a huge step of faith. I'm not going to give you all the details, but I need you to do this, whatever this is. It could be going on the mission field. It could be sharing the gospel with somebody. It could be surrendering to his plan for your life in ministry of some sort. It could be something with your family, leading your family in a way that doesn't fit your plans. It could be any number of things. And we can say yes or no. The more times we say no, the easier it becomes. The more hard our heart becomes toward the things of God. And then we end up missing out on the grace, the provision, the faithfulness that we experience when we step out in faith and God provides a way in ways that we could never imagine. I want you to think about for just a second, picture a firefighter, okay? He's running into a burning building to save a family. There's a family inside the house. He's yelling for them to leave everything. You're that family. You're in that house. The firefighter comes running in, and he tells you, leave everything and get out now if you want to live. Leave everything. Get out immediately. But then you say, you know what? Grandma's china is in the kitchen, and I can't lose that. I'm going to get that. Or what about this other family heirloom? I'm just going to pack up. If the firefighter's screaming, get out now or die. And you say, you know what? I think I'm just going to pack up a few things before I get out. Because I can't stand the thought of losing those things. Maybe you begin to argue with the firefighter. You hesitate for just a minute. What's likely going to happen if you do that? You're probably not going to make it out. The firefighter's screaming, the house is on fire, ablaze. You either listen to the warning of the firefighter and run to safety, or you decide the firefighter does not know what he's talking about and you've got 5 more minutes to get grandma's dishes. Now, we're sitting here, and I think all of us would agree that is stupid. Sorry to say that from up here, but it is. If your house is on fire, the guy who fights fires for a living is saying, get out, and you want to go pack up a few things, well, you know, the firefighter's going to give you over to your decisions, all right? That's just the way that's going to go. Not a smart decision. And again, I'm not hellfire and brimstone, you know, pound on the pulpit kind of preacher. But listen, that's the warning. The Word of God screams, if you don't know Jesus, believe in Him to live or die. Those are the two choices. Either you believe that Jesus is who He says He is, that He came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for your sins, and that is the only way to be forgiven of sin. That is the only way to get to heaven through Christ. He Himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Either you believe that or you don't. If you believe it, you surrender to Him and accept the free gift of salvation. If you don't, you're choosing death. God's word's clear what will happen to all those who reject Christ. Now, in light of that, how much better it is to follow the example of Paul and those Thessalonians who continued in faithfulness. They received the word of God. They believed it. They recognized that is the truth. They had some problems. Paul's working that out. We're going to keep watching him work that out. But they received the word of God. They said, that is the truth. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. I believe He died for my sins, and I am a sinner. They surrendered, invited Jesus into their lives, and they were saved. And then they continued in faithfulness, despite intense persecution. So with that is our challenge. Let's bow our heads for just a moment.